This is one of those few days where I have the privilege, in fact, the first day that I have the privilege of standing for the entire service, standing for praise and worship, for the Lord's Supper, and also now as I deliver the Word of God. It was a really long passage. It is a really long passage that we're going to be looking at today, and I'm glad that our Deacon Abraham has gladly obliged to read the passage for us. So now before I begin, just like to begin with a word of prayer, as the reading has already been done. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today recognizing, God, that we are dealing with a difficult text, a text that is written in poetry and also, Lord, with prophetic themes, Lord, that far transcends our limited understanding. But if there is one assurance that we can cling on, it is the assurance, Lord, that you revealed this to be understood by your people, and that you who inspired these writings will also, Lord, illuminate those same writings as we read them and expound on them today, that they become not just knowledge to us, Lord, for our minds, but food, Lord, for our spiritual life, Lord, that we may grow in the knowledge of God and be sanctified by the truth, that truth being your word. So we consecrate ourselves to the study of your word today and pray that you speak to us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of us here were present for the sermon last Saturday. And if you were present for last Saturday, could I see your hands, please? All right. So thank you. For those of you who were present last Saturday, you have the advantage of basically seeing the kind of like the introduction to this text today. So we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 8, but I'm just going to briefly remind all of us here what the context is about. In Daniel chapter 8, it is the second part of a prophetic theme from Daniel. So basically, the book of Daniel, as mentioned last week by Tim Nichols, is divided into two parts. The first part, chapters 1 to 6, being a narrative part, meaning it's the story of Daniel and his three friends as they survive in the exile in Babylon and later on in Persia. So chapters 1 to 6 deals with the exile, entering into the exile. But once you come to chapter 7, the theme of the book actually radically shifts from historical narrative to prophecy. And this comes into the exciting part where lots of people, people who study the Bible regularly or people who read the Bible as a hobby, get to, because it comes to the nice juicy parts about the future prophecies. That's where a lot of people are interested. Doomsday, apocalypse, Armageddon, a lot of it is actually derived from the book of Daniel. In fact, the book of Revelation, as we saw last week, takes out chunks from the book of Daniel as well. So that's one thing to remember, that we have crossed the narrative historical part and we're moving into the prophetic part of Daniel. And I'm going to be dealing with the why question in just a minute. But the second thing we need to remember as we look at the book of Daniel is that we are going into a new language. Again, I don't have it on the slides here, but Daniel chapter 1 is written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 all the way till 7 is written in Aramaic, which is a mixture between Babylonian, Chaldaic language and Hebrew. And now that it comes to chapter 8, it goes back to Hebrew again until the end of the book. Now, here's the interesting question. Why is the book of Daniel structured in such a peculiar way? Why is it structured in a way that chapter 1, Hebrew, and chapters 2 to 7 in Aramaic, and chapters basically 8 onwards back to Hebrew again? And I think the reason for that is because the prophecies from chapters 8 onwards is going to be particularly relevant for the people of Israel once they come out of captivity in Babylon or Persia. It's going to be relevant for them because these people, as we saw last week in chapter 7, are going to go through a hard time of testing, a hard time of tribulation, persecution. Their faith is going to be tested by nothing less than fire itself. So it's essential that the book of Daniel changes the language almost to kind of give us readers a clue that it is specifically for, at least primarily, for the Jewish people that are basically reading this. It's for them. It's really for them to take note. Of course, there are spiritual lessons that we can pull out of this. But I think it's important to understand the change in the language from Aramaic to Hebrew tells us this is particularly for the Jewish people. And whatever lessons we draw has to be drawn in light of this fact. So just to recap, before we get into it, we're going to look at a ram, we're going to look into a goat, we're going to see a little horn. Before we get into all these confusing terminologies, here's a brief recap that will, and again, it's essential to understand this next chart, because can we have the chart, please? The next chart is actually going to help us realize that all these various themes are actually connected in the book of Daniel. If you miss this, you kind of are left in the whole book wondering where the lions, where the dragons, why this, why that, why the leopards are there. So if you remember chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. In that dream, he sees the head of gold, a chest of silver, basically the statue of a man with the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and basically the toes, partly iron, partly clay. So he is confused about the interpretation. He gets his wise men to try and interpret it. They fail miserably, and he's on the verge of killing all of them because he finds them utterly hopeless to do the job. And that's when Daniel steps in and says, wait, I can't interpret this, but God can give us the interpretation. Daniel, through prayer, comes up with the interpretation that these, chapter 2, gold, silver, bronze, and iron clay, refers to the empires that are going to come. So the point in chapter 2 was that God was sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to last forever. God had a particular intention in using him as a vessel or an instrument of judgment in punishing the people of Israel who had been rebellious to Yahweh, who had been rebellious to God. But now that when he's done, if Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself, he would realize his empire is not forever. And what is the response of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3? He actually builds an entire statue full of gold, almost in rebellion, to make it seem as if, you know what, I'm going to reign forever. There is going to be no change. It's going to be gold from the top onwards. And of course, we know through a hard lesson, Nebuchadnezzar is eventually humbled and he repents at the end of Daniel chapter 5. But we go to chapter 7 and you see these visions of the lion. Basically, it ties into the gold. The Babylonian Empire. The bear that you see there refers to the Medo-Persian Empire, the silver in chapter 2. The leopard with four wings in chapter 7 refers to the Greek Empire, or the bronze in chapter 2. And basically, it doesn't go into chapter 7, doesn't really get into the future Roman Empire, or at least partially does. But when you look at chapter 8, which is our focus today. Remember what I said at the start. I said that the focus is now specifically for the Jewish remnant that is going to return after the 70 years of exile in Babylon and Persia. They're going to return back to Israel. Chapter 8 is specifically for them. It's to tell them what's going to come in the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, which is going to come. It is to warn them to be prepared for the persecution that is coming. So if we understand the book of Daniel in this respect, understanding its language, its intention, we really would get into no major troubles. It only becomes problematic when we start trying and pulling in interpretations and saying, this one must be referring to Russia, the North must be referring to the Western European Union, and so forth. And these kind of fanciful interpretations come in, we begin to forget the particular intention that the author had in the beginning. And that's where all the confusion is. Because really, you can add anything you want to it. But when understood in its proper context, in fact, chapter 8 will not only have the vision, it will also have the interpretation for the vision. Both contained in chapter 8 itself. So what I'm going to do today, the way I'm going to go about this is I'm going to just run through the entirety of chapter 8, skipping over some verses that I feel are not really playing. I'm just going to take the important verses, a summary of it, before I get into the application of it. So Just so that we can remember, chapter 8 deals with the ram and the goat, both of which are dealing with the period after the Babylonian Empire. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, we see here that in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. Now, here's this first sentence itself is loaded with meaning. Now, few things. First of all, Daniel obviously is connecting the vision in chapter 8 to a previous vision he had in chapter 7. So there is a connection between chapter 7, chapter 8. Thematically, logically, chronologically, there is a difference in the way Daniel is treating them. But I think the main thing, the mind-boggling factor for me when I read this was that I paid attention to the very first line. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Who is Belshazzar? He was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I mentioned he's not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, which means, because if you look at Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is before Darius. Daniel is being thrown into the lion's den. The events of Daniel chapter 8, therefore, are chronologically before the events of Daniel 6. So you would see, for example, the story in Daniel chapter 4, I believe, the hand of God writing on the wall telling Belshazzar, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. These events that are being recorded in Daniel 8 occur way before that. Now, which also brings to an important point, because the point of God warning, even Daniel confronts Belshazzar, Daniel almost seems to be holding Belshazzar accountable to one, but at least some kind of revelation that he ought to have. You knew on the days of Father, you ought not to dishonor Yahweh. You know, almost as if he's holding him accountable. And if you read Daniel chapter 8, it makes sense. These revelations were already there in the time of Belshazzar, which means if Belshazzar had bothered to listen to one of his chief advisors in the empire, he would have known the empire was going to come to an end. But you see here, the Bible says that God has not left himself without witness. God is constantly giving warnings to our people. And as the book of Revelation says, he who has ears, let him listen. Belshazzar obviously didn't listen. So chronologically, in terms of a time period, this is way before the writing on the wall. So this comes in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And what does it say? It says, verse 2, and I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel. Now, if the map is here, you will realize that Shushan, or Susa, both referring to the same place, is actually about 350 kilometers away from Babylon, where Daniel was. Now, it's important to mention this because if we are assuming Susa was actually the royal city of the Persian Empire, it's a city that anyone in the Persian Empire would know. It's basically the Washington, D.C. of that era, or at least the Moscow of that era, or the Beijing, whichever one you like. But the point is, this was a really popular city. But the fact that Daniel feels the need to explain where the city was tells you that that city was not popular yet. Notice what Daniel says. He says, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Now, at that time, before the Persian Empire even began, Susa was the capital of this territory called Elam. And basically, Daniel is making this prophecy even before Susa or Shushan becomes the capital of the Persian Empire. This is all before the Persian Empire itself begins formation. So he finds the need to explain to his viewers where the city is because they may have never even heard of it. It's not even the capital yet. Really early, we have internal witness that this was written early, way before the Persian Empire. And he says, and I saw in the vision, I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, this canal is dry today, But the fact is, he's standing on the boundaries of the Persian Empire in this vision. Now, we know from the end of Daniel chapter 8 that it says that after a few days of rest, he got up and went about the king's business. King's business means he was in Babylon. So Daniel did not travel 350 kilometers to Shushan. He was basically seeing a vision of that place. Now, what is the vision that he sees? Next one. He sees that I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns. Now, the word ram here is a really interesting use, because this is going to be referring to the Persian Empire. If you see verse 21 down there, verse 20 down here, it says, as for the ram you saw, now this is the angel giving the interpretation. So this is not my interpretation, this is the angelic interpretation. Verse 20, as for the ram you saw with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So the angel itself identifies this with Media and Persia. Now at this time, this we believe was in 350 BC, at this time, Media and Persia are basically two different empires, two different kingdoms. But there is going to be a war that is going to happen between Cyrus and basically the king of Media. And in this war, Cyrus, in this same year that Daniel is going to make this prophecy, in the third year of Belshazzar's reign, this very same year, Cyrus is going to attack Media, and he's going to combine this empire into one major empire. Together, they're going to go and basically conquer the rest of the world. So all this is happening in the same year that Daniel is prophesying. There would have been little chance that Daniel actually heard of it, but this is coming out prophetically. He says he saw a ram, and this is, and again, the word ram here is really interesting, because at the time, and this is basically a real picture of a ram, taken, it's a golden head, the head of a golden ram that is basically usually typically used on top of a stick that the Persian rulers will carry when they lead their armies into battle. So when the Persian armies go into battle, they will carry a golden ram's head as their symbol. The king himself would carry that on the midst of the war. So when Daniel calls it a ram, at the advance of the Persian Empire, the people would have been able to connect the dots. This was referring undoubtedly to the Persian Empire. So it is called the ram. Let me read on. It says here, and both horns were high. Notice it has two horns, because it's going to be Media and Persia, but one was higher than the other. Cyrus was the one who destroyed, attacked Media and united both the Medians and the Persians together. It says here, one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Media was up first. Cyrus attacked Media from Persia and basically became even more powerful. So this is an exact, it's an exact prophecy of what's happening here. I saw the ram, verse 4, charging westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his great power. He did as he pleased and became great. Of course, again, Daniel in 20 explains all of this. So it talks about the expansion of the Medo-Persian Empire. They basically expanded as far as India. And if you've watched the movie 300, you get an idea of what these Medo-Persian empires were doing. Esther, the book of Esther is written with Esther being the husband of Xerxes, the king, also the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire. This period extends quite long, from stretching all the way from India until the edge of Europe itself. So it says here in verse 5, the next one, as I was considering, behold, a male goat from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Repeat again. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. Now, the phrase without the touching the ground implies speed. If you look at chapter 7, it talks about this same particular creature with wings flying. So the idea not touching the ground or with wings, same thing, refers to the speed. And we know from secular history that the empire that came from the west was the Greek Empire. Now, again, this is confirmed by secular history, but in verse 21, right at the bottom, it also confirms that. The angel says, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So, just to give a better understanding, here is the Persian Empire represented by the ram, and then here comes a male goat. The ram is standing in the borders of the Persian Peninsula near the Ulai Canal, and here comes a male goat rushing from the east. In fact, history tells us in 3 years was all it took for Alexander the Great in his 20s to take over the Persian Empire, basically conquer the whole thing in just about 3 years. Rapid expansion. It says that he went across the face of the earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. The term horns, again, I just have to stop and explain each thing because these are words that we are not familiar with. The horn there really applies to an instrument of either attack or defense. You see, when a goat, they refer to the word horn, these rams or goats, whichever one you prefer, use the horn as a means of defense. They also use it as a means of attack. It could either refer to the armies or to the ruler himself who heads the armies. One of these two things. So notice Media and Persia had two horns, meaning two armies combined. Here you have one horn referring to the one king who heads the army, Alexander the Great. And this goat has a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Verse 6, he came to the ram with two horns. Alexander approached the Persian Empire, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful rod. I saw him come close to the ram. He was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Now, these are specific descriptions of what the Greek Empire was about to do to the Persian Empire. Now, why is there an emphasis on the word rage? Because circular history, of course, now we have to go, because this was written way before it happened, tells us that Alexander the Great lost his father about the age of 21. No one knew who assassinated his father, but that must have prompted some sort of a rage in young Alexander as he struggled to take control of the father's empire. And after that, what happens is that he was subject to a lot of mistreatment by the Persians. Basically, even way before Alexander the Great, the Persians had been mistreating the Greeks. You would see in the movie 300, for example, that the Persians go to the Greek and ask them to make an offering to the Persians themselves. There's some mocking going on. A lot of battles went on. Basically, the Persians, the stronger one, really looked down upon the Greeks. And so the Greeks, the emphasis on this text here is the rage in which Alexander charged back seems to be perfectly matching the historical context altogether. So Alexander charges at him at the Persian Empire, totally destroys it. In fact, we have a chart here that shows you how Alexander rapidly moved from Macedonia all the way to Anatolia. He marched on all the way until he came to Persia, crossed all the way to Persia, went to India, and then came back. So rapid expansion, a lot of rage involved there by Alexander. He tries to take control of the empire, but basically, the big question we're trying to ask here is, what has this got to do with the people of Israel? Now, at this point, it's just telling them, reminding them, assuring them that God is in control. It's telling them, almost, if I can tell you something, what's going to happen, it tells you that I've got control over history itself. That's the big picture we're getting here. So when people and the Jews start seeing the rapid expansion of Alexander the Great, they're not going to be thinking that Alexander is so great. They're going to be reminded about their own scriptures, about how great God is, who had already in advance told them of all of this. So this is the picture we are seeing here. The expansion of Alexander the Great confirms the truthfulness of God as he's prophesying through Daniel to a people that are in exile. Now let's move on quickly to see where this hits. Verses 8 to 9. Then the goat became exceedingly great. The goat here, referring to Alexander, became really great when he was strong. The great horn was broken. Instead, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Secular history again tells us that at the height of his reign, for some weird reason, some people say he contracted a disease in India, in the Far East, you know, when he went there. We don't know, but whatever happened, he got a disease and he suddenly, at the height of his career, at about age 30, dies. And true enough, his two sons tried to take over the empire, but they were not successful. It eventually went to his four generals, and that's why it's referred to here that his horn was broken. It went instead to the four generals, once again, military leaders represented by the horn. Same picture, consistent. So it says here that he was dead, and it's implying that he was dead. His horn is broken towards four. And now comes the final emphasis. So the first emphasis was on the Medo-Persian Empire. The second one is on Greece. This is the main reason this text exists. The final one is on the little horn. Now, it says here, verse 9, out of them, meaning the four winds, as you can see in this map here, when Alexander died, it went into four different empires. The first was the Seleucid Empire to the north, to the south, the Ptolemaic Empire from Egypt ruling. The third one was Cassander, and the fourth one you can see right at the top there. But what happened is basically these four converged into two, mainly Ptolemaic from the south and the Seleucid Empire in the north. These were the ones that were constantly attacking and the more triumphant ones, if you like. But the emphasis here is on one of them, verse 9, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Now, what does this glorious land refer to? Of course, we know which one it refers to. It refers to the people of God. That's why Daniel chapter 8 is being written. It is written to show that the expansions of the world is finally not going to affect just the whole world and the rest of the world. It's also going to affect God's people. So the word glorious land here refers to the people of God. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, verse 22 explains the interpretation, in the place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. So we have confirmation here. But then the one horn, which is referred to in verse 9, let's read on in verse 10. It says it grew great even to the host of heaven, meaning it was challenging God himself, this one particular horn. And some of its host and some of its stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. The stars here could refer to the saints, as we will see later in the interpretation. So this one horn grew rebellious unto God and basically even killed the saints. And it says here, verse 11, it became great as the prince of hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Verse 12, and the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of the transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Now, of course, this is going to be referring to an interesting character. I think the biblical scholars are almost unanimous in saying that this little horn belongs to the Seleucid Empire from the north, a guy by the name of Antiochus, who called himself Epiphanes. So he's known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes, and the term Epiphanes basically refers to himself as the manifest God. So he is a king that is treacherous, as the interpretation will reveal. And when archaeologists discovered coins, they found coins, as you see on the screen there, with this inscription, King Antiochus, the image of God, bearer of victory. Now, if this is not blasphemous, then goodness knows what is. But then here comes this king. He is blaspheming against God. And the sad part is that he's actually going to triumph. But does that show that God is somewhat inferior to this blasphemous king? Well, we go on to see the interpretation. 23 to 25 talks about the interpretation of this. Verse 23, if you look at the interpretation, it says, at the latter end of their kingdom, when their transgressions have reached their limit, a king of bold face. Bold face means, could also mean a wicked king. One who understands riddles, meaning he is a master of deception, shall arise. His powers shall be great, not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So basically, the Bible is saying here that even the saints are going to be handed over to him for whatever he's going to do to them. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. As of course we know, by calling himself Epiphanes, the manifest God. Without warning he shall destroy many and shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hands. Now here is where comes the interesting thing. So the description is given about this guy, Antiochus, who is going to come, and basically he's going to persecute the people of God. Even now, this week I was in reading on the Star that I think it was a new article that the Filipino president of Philippines had basically referred to God in a word that I will not be able to mention up here. I don't know how many of you have actually read that this week. He actually cursed God. You can read it. It was in the Star. And basically called God a term that is quite vulgar. It can't even be pronounced. So when you see leaders, world leaders do this, sometimes God steps in. The Brazilian king, the Brazilian president at one time who was standing for elections, I think it was in the 1960s or 70s, he said that if he succeeds in getting this percentage of supporters from this particular party, he says not even God himself could stop him from becoming president. The funny thing is he got that number from this particular party, but he got sick on the eve before his inauguration and never actually took office. He died before he took office. There are times in which God acts providentially and demonstrates his power to all people. But there are other times where God allows wicked men to abound. And you can see this, of course, I'm not referring to any particular person in Malaysian politics, but you can see that there are many instances around us where wicked men are allowed to do the things that they do. God still speaks. He still speaks. But he will allow human rebellion to go on. And ultimately, the most fearful thing is that God will even be glorified, not just in the salvation of his people, but in the damnation of his enemies. That is the horrific thing. No man, even by opposing God, reduces the glory that God gets. He will be glorified in the salvation of some. He will also be glorified in the damnation of the wicked. Either way, God will receive glory. But woe to those who lift their fists up to God, because it will be much better to bend their knees to him in this life than to basically die in the next. Antiochus Epiphanes is an example of someone who went against God, and the tragic part is God actually allowed him to do so. He waged war against the peoples and became really powerful, but here is where he took things to an extreme. You can go to the next slide. He actually tried to introduce foreign idols to the temple of God in Jerusalem. In fact, the story goes in Maccabees that he even sacrificed pig's blood, unclean blood in the altar in Jerusalem as well. So this is the things he did to kind of mock God. And in the process of him doing this, he ran into trouble. Now, for an interesting reason, verse 13 to 14 says this. He says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? Verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So even the time, the timing that he had control over the temple was limited. But nonetheless, he was given control over it. So what he does is that he kills the priest Onias. And all this, you can read this in not a biblical book, although the Catholics will consider it biblical. It is in the book of 1 Maccabees. You can read all of this. He basically sends people to try and defile the temple. Some of the Jewish leaders who later on became the Pharisees. These were the starting, the initial people who founded that Pharisaic or the Hasidim movement. These people rebelled and they went into hiding. And from there, they did a guerrilla warfare. The books, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, describes their plight to defend God. But what we do know is that it says here, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, he would be allowed to trample the temple of God underfoot, the sanctuary. We know in December 167, Antiochus set up Zeus, the altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, of course, there are many different ways scholars interpret these 2,300 years. Some would say that from the killing of the high priest Onias, 2,300 days later, the temple was basically rededicated. But if you take evenings and mornings to mean two different things, then of course, you end up with 1,150 days. That means 1,150 evenings, 1,150 mornings, you plus them together, 12 hours, you end up with about 1,150 days or 3 years. And if that is true, it would match perfectly that from the time that Antiochus set up Zeus in the altar in Jerusalem in December 167 to Judas Maccabeus rededicating the temple and the first celebration of the Hanukkah, the cleansing of the temple, which came in 14th of December 164, is exactly 3 years. Which means the prophecy that God gave through Daniel before this is perfect in its timing. Now, we are not particular about the dates as much that we are concerned about God's ability to limit persecution. In the New Testament, Jesus would say that for almost the same period, 3.5 years, there are things that is going to be happening in the last days. The Antichrist shall set himself above God. Almost Antiochus Epiphanes is like an anti-type of an Antichrist. He's like a previous model of an Antichrist. 1 John tells us that there are many Antichrists in the world. Antiochus Epiphanes is perhaps one of them, personified. And what he does is he shows that his rebellion against God was numbered three years to 3.5 years, same period that will be given to the Antichrist. So at least from reading of scripture, what we get is this, that God is in sovereign control. Even those who blaspheme him, he gives them a time. Everyone has the time. And he gives mercy to a certain period, and when the time is done, he will end it. As for Antiochus Epiphanes' life, the Jewish rebellion, he thought he could crush them easily. It got stronger and stronger. When he had heard that his armies were beaten by the Jewish guerrillas, he got shocked, and we don't know how, but he suddenly died. Some people said he killed himself. Some people say he was assassinated. But really, that's not the point. The point was, when he got a shock of that news, his life was taken. And we know that through all this, that God had prepared his people for persecution. And all this actually did pan out in history. And at the end of the day, Daniel chapter 8 is a powerful message of how God, in his greatness, limits not just the days of our persecution, but also the lifespan of the persecutors itself. They are all in his hands. So what is the message, therefore, for the church? That we should, before I even get into my application, the fact of the matter is that God allows his people to go through turbulent times. Do we feel that our church is going through a turbulent time? If it is, let's be certain of this. God allows the people, his people, to go through turbulent times. This does not mean that things may have gone wrong or may not have gone wrong. That's beside the point. God always allows his people to go through turbulent times. And through that, he will produce a generation that will glorify him. He always does that. History is full of demonstrations of how God can put his people in really bad times, bring them out, show his glory all over again. But the thing that we must not forget above all of this is that God is always in control and that his love for his people remains everlasting. He puts his people in bad times, he would bring them out. You know, the most beautiful thing that emerged out of this, throughout this persecution, if there is one beautiful thing that emerged, it is this. Before the exile, when there was no persecution, the people of Israel wholeheartedly sold themselves into idolatry. But after the persecution, after the exile for 70 years, after all these persecutions, even in the midst of persecutions, they are not now willing to give up their faith in God. And the reason for that is because God has promised them what is going to happen in advance. So it shows how God sanctified a people, once rebellious, send them into exile, really bad period, bring them out. And at the end, once he's finished with them, you have a group of people that are willing to stand for God, whatever the cost. This is how God purifies those that are his. This is how God prunes and cuts the vines in his analogy in John chapter 14 to 17. Now, there are times when he would put his people into suffering. And for that, I think there was a very interesting story that was told about this man whom God put through a lot of suffering. He was basically, there are different versions of this story, that there was this person that basically was a miner. And as a miner, he was doing quite well, purchased a decent place for himself, and then suddenly he got paralyzed. He was single. He was left with no one. His friends and family deserted him. Through his window outside his house, he could always see how his other friends were prospering. He himself, who had been faithful to God before that, found himself deteriorating from one level to another level. And as he was about to die, he shared his story with a young person who asked him about his life. The question that the young person asked him is this: does God really love you? And if he loves you, why did he put you through so much pain? And this man replies back, he says, you know, you are not the only one who asked me this question. Sometimes I feel Satan asking me the exact question as well. When I see people going out, having a good time, Satan comes to me and asks me, does your Lord really love you? When I see them having a future, better homes than me, Satan comes and asks me the same question again. Does God really love you? When I see that my condition getting worse and worse, when my health condition is getting worse and worse, and I can only look forward to the day of my death, Satan comes to ask me again, does your Lord truly love you? And the young man says, so what did you answer him? He said, I took Satan's hand. Imagine in my imagination, in my mind, I grabbed hold of Satan's hand and I walked him to a hill called Calvary and I showed him my Savior on the cross, and I asked Satan, tell me now, does my Lord truly love me? Well, he demonstrates his love for us because while we were still sinners, Christ became our sacrifice, laid down his life for us. Daniel chapter 9 is going to move forth from all of this to start focusing on the cross itself. Of course, it's not in chapter 8, but the point is, out of his love for his people, he will allow his people to go through a difficult time. Here are two applications that I've drawn in summary before I close. The first is that the outcome of God's plans are risk-free, meaning no one can thwart his plans, that which he has decreed he will bring about, as he says in Isaiah 46 verse 10. As for the church, he says in promises, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that Peter, you are the rock, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Yes, the church may go through difficult times. The church may go through bad times, but the gates of hell will never succeed against the church of Jesus Christ. It will march on and be victorious until the day of redemption, because it has been purchased by the blood of Christ. For the individual, we are also promised, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. These are promises. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to give us a good time. When things work for good, it means that the end is assured. That at the end of it all, we will see the big picture as to why God has done this. But meanwhile, as Job was told, when he went through his suffering, all he could do was to just cling on and trust in God. Second thing that we learn here is that God works in his own timing. God is a God of time. In fact, I believe Pastor Mark will be speaking tomorrow. Pastor Mark and I actually had a debate earlier this week on the sovereignty of God, and we do debates together as well. This time we decided to debate among ourselves just for the fun of it for our theological mentoring group. And the debate, in the debate, we discussed God and time, the time aspect in God. God works miraculous things, but in his time. He has a timing. And sometimes when the people of God are not seeing that God does good in his time, we begin to feel that God is absent. We begin to feel that God is asleep. But God has a perfect timing that he's working out, and we need to trust him. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but if you actually look at Methuselah and the flood, one of the oldest men who ever lived in the Bible was Methuselah. He was the son of Enoch. Methuselah's name basically means when he dies, judgment will come. And you can read about Methuselah in Genesis chapter 5, mainly chapter 5. But here was a man who was the son of Enoch. His name means when he dies, judgment will come. And the Bible says that Enoch, his father, as soon as he found out this, walked with God, and he walked so close with God that God actually took him away. I wonder how much of it had to do with the name of his son that God had prophetically given him. When he dies, judgment will come. Whenever his son Methuselah got sick, he must have been really worried. Want him to keep him alive for the common good of all mankind. But, you know, Methuselah ended up being the longest man to ever live in the Bible. Speaking of the mercies of God, so long. And if you actually do a calculation, the book of Genesis chapter 5 gives us the calculation, what age, what age, what age. If you do the calculation, the year that Methuselah died was when Noah was 600 years old. The exact same year the flood came and destroyed the world. For almost 1,000 years, it seemed as if God was patient, absent, doing nothing. But he had already promised judgment would come. The people of God, like Enoch, would see this, fear him, and embrace themselves to prepare for the work of God. But the people who are against God will mock the idea. And finally, as we see in Jesus himself, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sends Jesus Christ. So I hope that we can leave chapter 8, a very difficult passage, one that is really hard to swallow as well, to just the simple idea that God prepares his people for the trials that they are going to go through, and that his people will realize that because he loves them, he puts them through difficult times in order to validate them for his glory. God has a special plan, and his plans cannot be thwarted. And finally, God also has a special timing. And in his good time, he makes all things beautiful. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we just want to commit to you, Lord, this. The word that you have given us. We know, Lord, that you are a God that tests us, God. And Lord, we want to pray, Lord, for your church here, that you, O Lord, will build this church, God. A lighthouse in this place of spiritual darkness, all around, on every corner. Lord, let your name be glorified here, God, we pray. Build your church, God, and Lord, we claim to your promise, Lord, that the gates of hell will never be able to prevail against your church. Because you have founded it, it is you who are building it, and it's because ultimately you are the cornerstone that holds everything together. So we claim your promises, God, and we realize, God, that even when we go through difficult times, God, we start asking all sorts of questions. It is but a human thing to do. But God, I pray that you enable us to see things through the eyes of faith. That through the eyes of faith, we shift our attention from mere men to God himself. And to realize, Lord, that in the darkness of all things, your light shines out brightest. So God, we just pray, Lord, that you set our eyes on Calvary. Help us to set our eyes on Calvary. And help us remember, God, how much you love us. That same love that will ensure that all things work together for our good. In Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen.
Shall I invite everyone to stand and sing the response song?